Good morning. It is a beautiful Lord's Day morning. We've got a good crowd present here today, and that is obviously the best thing that any of us could be doing on a beautiful Lord's Day morning is coming out to praise the God who has made all of this possible. So glad that I have the privilege and blessing of being a part of this assembly this morning. So thankful to have the opportunity to share some thoughts with you this morning from the Word of God. I've enjoyed getting to meet many of our visitors this morning and make connections that we have, common connections that we have in the brotherhood. And it just reminds me once again, as some people might say, it's a small world. I prefer to think that it's a big family. And we're so thankful to have everyone here this morning that's present. So thankful to know that we are all bound for a common destination. Look forward to the next few minutes together, sharing some thoughts with you from the Word of God. I imagine that any who have been Christians for any length of time would agree with me when I say that there are challenges to being a person of faith and a person who will remain true to that faith in this day and age. And in fact, one of the challenges that we face in this regard is the fact that in this day and age, genuine faith and genuine belief is such a rarity anymore, at least here in this society and culture. What I mean by that is that there just doesn't seem to be that many people anymore who believe in something strongly enough to firmly plant their feet upon it and be unwilling to be moved from it, from the object of their faith. About 3 years ago, I had the opportunity to hear an older brother speak who has been preaching the gospel for many years. And as a matter of fact, both his father and his grandfather preached the gospel for many years. He spent a lot of years observing people of faith. And he took note of something that was interesting to me, and it does kind of relate to what I'm talking about this morning. He took note of the fact that compared to when he was growing up and when he was a young man, he says, you don't see many religious debates anymore. I hadn't thought about that much until that moment. But he's right. Even in my own lifetime, I remember when I was younger, I can remember attending some of those debates. I remember hearing about many others in which a preacher from the Lord's church would get together, maybe with another preacher or maybe with a denominational preacher, and they would discuss and debate items on which they had different positions. In the past few decades, such things have become much more rare than they used to be. And what this brother said that I was listening to about 3 years ago was that he believed that this is because so few people in the religious community believe in anything strongly enough anymore to want to debate it, to feel like it needs to be debated with someone who believes otherwise. It's the old ecumenical mindset. I'll just believe what I believe. You believe what you believe. We'll agree to disagree. We'll be all right. All be all right together in the end. Because none of this really merits that kind of unpleasantness and hard-headedness that goes along with debating positions. You know, it's not a pleasant thing to have one's belief or position challenged like that, like it is in it would be in a debate like that. And certainly nobody wants to be wrong on any matter of this nature. And certainly we don't want to be called out publicly as being wrong. And of course, generally speaking, more and more no one wants to call out anything as being wrong anymore. I'm speaking in general terms, I hope you understand. I'm not painting with too broad of a brush, I hope. But really, there does seem to be more and more in the religious community attitudes like this, such as, you know, there's no wrong way to worship. There's no wrong way to do the work of God. There's no wrong doctrine to be taught. And so there's no call to stir anything up by saying that anything like this is wrong. And woe be unto any who are willing to stand up and call something wrong. Doing that makes you liable to being marked as a troublemaker or a bigot. Living the faith that we are called upon to live in a setting such as what I'm describing to you is indeed a real challenge. When the call is becoming more and more just to go with the flow, avoid stirring up controversy, and just above all else, getting along with everyone, not standing out, because after all, who's really to say what is right and wrong anyway? All such things are subject to one's own personal beliefs and interpretations, right? What I want to talk about this morning is holding on to and remaining true to faith in a society that so often just doesn't seem to believe in anything and doesn't understand or tolerate anyone who does. A society that just wants everybody, again, to just go with the flow and that looks askance at anyone who is unwilling to do so. The wise man of Ecclesiastes once said, "There is no new thing under the sun." Actually, he said it more than once, but there is no new thing under the sun. And that's true where this is concerned. The pressure to go with the crowd and to not make waves has been present among humanity for an awful long time. In fact, this morning I want to look at an episode, a well-known episode from the Old Testament and in the book of Daniel, in which we see a similar circumstance. And I'm referring to what is written in Daniel chapter 3 regarding Daniel's friends that Michael read to us about a few moments ago, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I always have trouble with that name, Abednego. But as recorded in Daniel chapter 3, these men were Jews who had been taken captive by the Babylonians. Remember, in the 6th century B.C., the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, took away people captive. And these men seem to have been among the early captives, having been taken when they were quite young, in their early teens likely. And they were living in Babylon when the king, and they grew to manhood in Babylon, and eventually came to a time when the king of Babylon, a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, maybe you've heard of him, he had this large golden image erected. And he issued a decree regarding this image. The decree went throughout the kingdom. And the decree was that whenever they heard certain music playing, everybody, all people, were to fall down and worship this large image that the king had set up. Failure to do so would result in the offender being thrown into a furnace of fire. In other words, it was punishable by death. Well, as it turns out, in verse 7 of this chapter, we read that when the music played, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image. All the people? Seems that Daniel's speaking in general terms here, like we do sometimes. We know that there were exceptions to this rule. Very few exceptions, as seen by the fact that Daniel did use such a sweeping term. Personally, I strongly suspect that Daniel himself was among the exceptions, though we are not told here where he was or what he was doing when this took place. But in Daniel chapter 3, we are told specifically of a very small group, we're given their names, who did not comply with the king's decree. And a report is brought to the king regarding their failure to comply. In verse 12, some of the Chaldeans, some of the Babylonians report to the king, "There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." And that takes us into the passage that Michael read for us a few moments ago. And these three Jews are brought before the king, and he's quite angry about this. And I've wondered if it wasn't because that these were young men that had been very impressive to the Babylonians earlier. But in any event, he is not happy. He's angry about their failure to comply with his decree. In verse 15, though, he does give them another chance. And he tells them, worship the image. When you hear the music the next time, everything will be fine. But if you fail to comply with my order this time, you will be cast into the fiery furnace. And having made that threat, Nebuchadnezzar then asked the question, "And who is the God who will deliver you from my hand?" If only he knew right then. But here's the situation, fellas. You do this thing or you die today, immediately. Well, in verse 16, we have their response. Now, first of all, I just want to think about what they're doing here. They're making waves when so few people seem to be doing so. They are imperiling themselves. I mean, they could look around and see that almost nobody else had a problem with this. Nobody's making waves. They're going along with it, and they're not drawing attention to themselves by their insistence on this. And yet, after Nebuchadnezzar makes this threat, this very immediate threat, notice in verse 16, as these men speak what are to me some of the most soul-stirring words in all of Scripture. In fact, if you were to do a book on great speeches of the Bible, this would have to be included in it. But there, in verse 16, it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this regard, in this matter. If that be the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image that you have set up. At a time when everyone else is keeping their head down and just going along, these men stood up, and as a result, they stood out. And in so doing, they put themselves in harm's way. In verse 19, the text tells us that the king has the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. By the way, I don't know about you, but I've wondered what that really means. What does it mean to heat something 7 times more? Well, I've heard it suggested maybe that he's just saying he had it heated as hot as they could possibly get it. Sounds reasonable to me. Because it did get pretty hot. In fact, you know how hot it got? Some of the attendants working there by it, some of the Babylonians, were killed by the heat. And sure enough, into this furnace, these 3 men are thrown or sent. End of the story for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? No, most of the young kids in this audience know that that's not the case. If you're familiar with this episode, you know that it's not the case. Verse 24, King Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace where they have just thrown 3 men. And what does he see? He sees 4 men. And in the king's own words, the form of the fourth is like a son of the gods. As the text continues, Nebuchadnezzar calls Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He calls on them to come out of the furnace. They come out. Their clothes are not damaged. Their hair is not singed. And they don't even smell like they've been in a fire or smoke or anything like that. And remember how that before Nebuchadnezzar threw them into the furnace, he said, who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? At this time, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their God was the God who could deliver them out of his hands. Their God had saved them. And in saving them, their God demonstrated for the king to see that they were right to resist the decree. They had been right to expose themselves to criticism and even physical harm by insisting that this thing that no one else seemed to have a problem with was nevertheless wrong. And thus, they refused to take part in it, regardless of what anyone might think of them or do to them as a result. They were right to hold on to their faith, even as doing so demonstrated for all the world to see, as it were, that they were different. Different in this case, in the eyes of many, no doubt being strange and unexplainable. Worthy of criticism. Worthy of ridicule. Well, I believe that there are lessons that we can take away from these men's example. As we find ourselves, so often anymore, having to stand for truth and what is right in the face of a culture that seems to call for so much wrong. Certainly this is the case when it comes to matters of religion, but it can be the case in many other areas as well. How did they do it? How did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego find the strength and the resolve to stand up and be unmoved, even as they probably felt the heat coming off the furnace as they stood before the king? Well, that's what I want to talk about. To begin with, I would submit to you that these men believed in absolute truth. They believed that there is an ultimate source of truth that provides men with an absolute standard of right and wrong, good and evil, truth and falsehood. And that standard could not be changed by any man or any group of men. In verse 16 of the text here in Daniel 3, these men tell the king, by the way, the most powerful man on earth at this time, by the way, the man who held their lives in his hands at this time, they say to this king, we have no need to answer to you in this regard. Do you know why? Because they knew that they answered to a higher authority in this regard. In John chapter 17, of course, just before his betrayal and arrest, Jesus prayed, and he stated in verse 17 a truth that applies to every age of man's existence on earth. And that is, God's word is truth. God is the source of all truth. He defines truth just as he defines good. Remember Matthew 19, how Jesus said, no one is good but God. Meaning, among other things, it is God who defines what is and what is not good. Well, these men, though they lived hundreds of years before Jesus came to earth, they knew these things as well. They knew these things that Jesus said long before Jesus came to the earth. And they knew that God, the ultimate source of right and wrong, had said it is wrong to worship anything other than God. In the Ten Commandments, which of course was the core of the law that was given at Sinai, God had stated, and this is in Exodus 20, that the people were to acknowledge no other God than Him. Remember the first commandment, you shall have no other God before me. And from what I understand, the term that the Lord used there can accurately be read beside me. In other words, you have no gods besides me, other than me. And then, of course, in the second commandment, he said, you are not to make any carved image. And by the way, not even if you intended to honor me, make no carved image and do not bow down to any such thing. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew this. They knew there was a source of absolute and objective truth that could not be overridden by any earthly king. And they knew what that source of truth had said on this matter. Regardless of any attempts that others might have made to convince them that it would be all right to go along with the king's decree, fellas, it's okay. It's okay to do this. I mean, you know in your head and in your heart, you know that that thing's not a god. You know that it's not really worthy of worship. Just do it knowing that and everything will be fine. But see, these men knew what God had actually said. Do not bow down to any such thing. When we are inclined to follow the world's lead with regard to what we do, what we wear, where we go, or even how we worship, are we aware if God has said anything on that particular subject? And if He has, are we aware of what He has said on that particular subject? Because His word is the final word on any subject. It may be that that thing we're thinking of doing, maybe God has already said, I don't want you doing that. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, we are told that sin is a transgression of God's law. That suggests to me that I need to be familiar with God's law, which is revealed in God's Word, which is the source of truth for us in this post-apostolic era in which we live. It is the absolute standard by which right and wrong is measured. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not lured into doing wrong simply because everyone else was okay with doing wrong. Even very likely maybe some of their own associates, even some Jews that they knew. These men believed in absolute truth, and they were familiar with what the word of truth said on matters such as this. And believing and knowing the absolute truth, we can also take note that they stood firm on that which they knew to be true. Now, I don't care what era of history you're talking about or what society, I believe that there have always been people who knew the truth, but who nevertheless, when push came to shove, were unwilling to stand on it if it meant some detrimental effect to them, physical harm or even just simple ridicule. But notice the resolve that these men demonstrate in verse 18 when they tell King Nebuchadnezzar, "We do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Again, these men knew the truth. They knew what was right. They knew what was wrong on this matter. And they knew that this image was not anything worthy of worship. They knew the truth, that it is wrong to worship anything other than the true and the living God. In this light, I couldn't help but think of a couple of instances from the New Testament where men erred on this, even men with good intentions, but they erred nonetheless. I think of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. We talked about Cornelius a few weeks ago, but one thing we didn't mention at that time was that when Peter arrived at Cornelius' house, Cornelius fell down at Peter's feet to worship him. And what Peter did at that time was he said, "Stand up. I myself am also a man. You don't worship me." I think of John in Revelation 22. John's before an angel, a spirit being sent by God himself. John fell down before the angel to worship him. And the angel said to God, to John, "Don't do that. I am your fellow servant. Worship God." There has never been a time when it was appropriate to worship anything other than God. Certainly not some tall piece of metal set up by a pagan king. It was wrong to worship any such thing. That was the truth. And the king's decree and the king's threat did not change that truth. And the people's compliance with the king's decree, their willingness to go along with and worship the image, that didn't change the truth either. You know, the fact of the matter is, it was just as wrong with all the people doing it as it would have been if nobody was doing it. And I'll tell you what else. If the king would have waited a few years or a few decades and let society's attitude towards such things start to change maybe a little bit, if he had waited a few decades and then done the same thing, it still would have been wrong. Truth and right and wrong does not change over time, even if men's attitudes toward it do change. You know as well as I do, there are a lot of things accepted in this society today, and yes, even in a lot of churches, that were not accepted a few years ago. Things that are wrong. Not because I say so, but because God has said they are. Things that are sinful, because the absolute standard declares that they are. But you see, society's attitude towards such things have changed with the passage of time. Now, God hasn't amended or altered His Word in that time. It's just that people have become more and more willing to set aside the Word of God in order to accommodate humanity's ever-changing attitudes toward morality. Changes on the part of men do not necessitate a change on the part of God. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, the Lord declared there, "I am the Lord. I do not change." Of course, the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 13 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He is the source of truth that we stand upon. Truth that does not change. And I'm aware, and I believe you are aware, most of you anyway, I'm aware that taking one stand on the truth will put that one in the minority, I should say. And by the way, I want you to take note, I didn't say that it might put him in the minority. I said it will. Taking your stand for the truth will put you in the minority. Again, righteous Noah was not in the majority in his day. Those Levites at Mount Sinai, they were not in the majority when they stood on the Lord's side. And we will not be in the majority if we follow the lead of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in this regard. But we need to remember that that's okay. Being in the minority is not so bad. In Luke chapter 6, verse 26, what Jesus said there was, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." In the course of Matthew 5, in the course of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 11, the Lord stated there, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In the context that we're considering right now, the minority is exactly where we need to be. Although I'm sure that these men knew that their determination would put them in the minority, these men knew the truth, and they would not be moved from it. And I suspect that in large part, this was because, despite all that they saw transpiring before their fleshly eyes, and despite the fact that maybe they could even see the smoke rising from the furnace, maybe they could feel the heat radiating out from the furnace, even from a distance, nevertheless, they trusted God. They trusted that He would take care of them. Their knowledge of and their commitment to the truth and staying faithful to it was coupled with a trust in the God who gave the truth. Again, in Daniel 3 and verse 17, they tell the king regarding this threat that he's made against them, "If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And He will deliver us from your hand, O king." Remember who is the God we are talking about. He is the God we're introduced to on page 1 of the Bible. The God who spoke into existence everything that does exist. This is a God for whom nothing is impossible. And on more than one occasion in the Bible, we are told that in so many words. He told Sarah, "Is anything too difficult for God?" He told Mary, "With God, nothing will be impossible." Jesus told the apostles, "With God, all things are possible." This truth is stated over and over. Nothing is too hard for God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that their God was powerful, and they knew that their God was faithful. They trusted Him to take care of them. And you know, it's interesting to me to take note of what they say here, especially in view of the fact that they didn't know how this thing was going to turn out. You ever think about that sometimes? Some of these episodes that we read of in the Bible, those of us that are familiar with them, we pass over them pretty quickly and they don't impact us as much as maybe they want to, because we know how it ends. You know, think of Solomon when that guard pulled out the sword to cut that baby in half. We think, oh, we know how it ends. They didn't. And think of these men. We know how it ends. At this moment, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do not know how this is going to end. For all they knew, they were about to be thrown into a fiery furnace. They were about to be burned with fire. It's hard to imagine, for me anyway, a more horrifying way to die. I still think of that day. Most of you remember it. It's been nearly... This September will mark 20 years. You know that? When the towers were on fire in New York City. And people on those highest floors couldn't get down. They were up above where the planes hit, and they couldn't get down. And the fires are burning. And so you remember what a lot of those people did. They jumped. From 1,000 feet in the air, they jumped. Because they could not let themselves die in the fire. We've got some firefighters here. At that time, we were worshiping. Tanya and I were worshiping with a firefighter. And we were talking about the event a few days after it happened. And he shared with me, he said, there's just something about a human that will do anything to avoid dying in that particular way. For all these men knew, they were about to die in that particular way. In verse 17 of our text we just read, they told the king that their God was able to burn them from save them from the burning fiery furnace. In verse 18, they say, but if not. But nevertheless, it is clear that they did believe that one way or another, God was going to deliver them from Nebuchadnezzar. It's just that deliverance might come by virtue of their death. And freedom from the perils of this world. Makes me think of Paul's words to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, where he said that God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape. And it has been rightly noted that sometimes the way of escape may be death, which ought not to be a great problem for the Christian. Now, I'm not saying look for opportunities to sacrifice yourself. I don't want to die today. And I think most of us who are honest, we have what we consider to be legitimate reasons to want to stay around for a while. I don't mind telling you, one of the things that I pray about regularly is I ask the Lord to let me stay around long enough to at least get my kids raised and established on their own. We've got reasons and legitimate reasons. So I'm not saying we're looking for opportunities to be martyrs. But I know that not everyone gets to live as long as they hope to. I had a sister-in-law, 36 years old. My brother's first wife. She gave birth to her second child. And 8 days later, she had a pulmonary embolism and was dead. We thought she'd be around a lot longer. And there are many people that we've known, that I've known and that you've known, that we believed will be around a lot longer, that didn't get to live as long as we thought they should. But many of them were faithful followers of the Lord. And I am convinced that if their heart was in line with what their lives demonstrated, though they might have liked to stay on a while longer, nevertheless, they only went to something better. Jesus did promise in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, be faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Do we trust that? You know, I had a friend of mine once point out to me that, you know, we spend a lot of time talking about the need to be doctrinally right, and we do need to be. But we don't need to neglect talking about from time to time the fact that we are saved if we are Christians. And that God is faithful to the promises He's made to us. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, knowing the truth and having taken their stand on it, were confident that one way or another they were going to live when this was all over. Like in a video game, you lose your life, you get another one. And if we're going to survive in this world where genuine faith and faithfulness are so rare, if we're going to get through this life with our souls intact, we're going to have to trust the Lord. Just as these great, great men did. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are among the heroes of the Bible story. And you know, it's not because they worked a lot of miracles. It's not because they won some important battle or conquered some city. They are heroes because they stood on the Word and the faithfulness of God. In the face of what seemed like certain doom, they stood their ground. Believe in absolute truth. Be familiar with what it teaches. Take your stand upon it, refusing to be moved from it, and trust God to reward your resolve as He has promised to. These are three things that I take note of that Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego did when faced with this challenge to their faithfulness, even as they faced it relatively alone. Our situation, in principle, is not so different from theirs, though we're not presently facing a threat to their lives. But like them, we live in a largely pagan culture, and let's face it, folks, that's what this culture that we live in has become. It's a pagan culture. And faith of the nature that we're called upon to have is rare and not understood by many. We hope to help others understand it. We need to try to help others understand it. But all the while, whether it is accepted or not by others, we've got to remain true to it, regardless of its implications for our relationship with those around us. And I believe following examples like these, from men like these, will help us an awful lot in that regard. Thank you for your attention this morning. Go ahead and get ready to sing the invitation song. But again, before we close out this morning, as always, we want to offer the invitation of the Lord to any who might have need to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you know the truth. Maybe you believe the truth. Well, now it's time to take your stand on the truth. And if you've not done so, you could come forward. You could confess that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Based on that faith, we could take you back here. We've got water that we could immerse you in. We would immerse you in that water based on that faith for the remission of your sins. You would be saved by God. You would be added to His church. And you would be ready to meet Him in eternity. If you're a child of God that's drifted from the way, opportunity stands before you as well. And we want to help you get back right with the Lord if that's what is needed. If we can help you in any way, we sure wish you'd let us help you, even now, as we stand and sing together.
Thank you, Jeff, for that truly simple message. Just remain faithful and trust in our Heavenly Father, and He will give us the crown of life. I just now want to remind everyone that later tonight we'll have our evangelism meeting, and our meeting notes will come out a little bit later. But I'd like everyone to keep in their thoughts and prayers Pat Hardy and her husband Bill. I know this weekend they're out having a memorial service for Bill's brother who passed away a year ago. I also want everyone to keep in their thoughts and prayers one of our visitors that have been here for the last 3 or 4 weeks, the Jonathan and Anasia, Anastasia Carwells. They left this week to return home. They got the good news that the adoption's final and they are able to go home with their newborn adopted child. I also want you to keep in mind those who are still undergoing treatments or have recovering from treatments or have treatments coming up. Obviously, keep Laura Rollins, John Haynes, in your thoughts and prayers. Also, I was told today that Randy McBride, a former member who has just finished treatment for cancer, is doing a little bit better. So keep him in your thoughts and prayers. I believe Denver Ingram will be having another treatment this week, so please keep him in your thoughts and prayers so that for a successful treatment. Keep those who are traveling in mind. I believe Nancy Folsom will be returning, I believe, this week sometime. I believe maybe it's tomorrow or Tuesday from Kentucky. We meet every Sunday, obviously. We have a evening service this afternoon at 5 p.m. It's actually going to be a song service. Ed is putting that together. I believe he may need just a little bit more assistance. He's actually shaking his head saying he has enough. So, men, we have a meeting this afternoon at 4 p.m. We have quite a few things to discuss, so please be on time. As always, we meet every Wednesday evening at 7 p.m. for Bible study. Sundays at 9:30 for Bible study, as well as we worship every Sunday at 10:30. I do want to make one announcement also that we're still working on trying to get all the pictures done for our photo album, if you will, of pictures. Alex is here today, so if there's anyone that still has not yet taken a picture, Alex is here to take pictures. If there's nothing else, I'm going to let Marcus Joy close this in prayer.
Let's all pray together. Our God and our Father in heaven, we come to you at the close of the service. We are so very thankful that we have others that are interested in the most important things, that we can meet together with this church and worship you and praise you and think about things that are eternal. And Father, we thank you for the worship service we've had. Father, we pray for those of this family who are struggling with health difficulties. We pray for their healing. We pray for their comfort. We pray for their hearts, that they could have peace and comfort through you and by you through us. Father, we pray for the work of this church. Help us to be strong in this community, to let our light shine and spread the good news about your Son by our words, by our actions, by our examples. Father, after we heard that lesson this morning, we ask that you help us, all of us, to increase our faith, that we could learn from the lesson in the book of Daniel, that we can be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that we can believe in absolute truth, knowing that it comes from your word, and that we can know it, that we can study it and absorb it. Father, we pray that you would help us to stand on that truth and to remember that the morals of society, it's always changing, but you, your word and your will for us never changes. And we can take comfort in that fact and know that we have true guidance and direction through your word. And Father, help us to trust in you and know that as they face trial and uncertainty, they trusted in you. Help us as we face trial that we may remember our confidence that we have in you and in eternity, even when we have physical and temporary uncertainty. We don't know how the story always ends for us, but we know in eternity we have salvation through your Son. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the peace and joy that comes through that. God, we pray that as we leave this place, you will watch over us. Please protect us and keep us safe. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.